I believe it's next weekend, next Saturday. Is that April the 12th? Is that next Saturday? That's going to be the barbecue bash. Everyone in the church is invited. Where's Billy John? There he is. I hope you're going to be ready. Maybe it won't be so foggy that day. Anyway, it's Billy John and Lori Pruitt's house. There's a little flyer in the library area that you can pick up, and everybody's welcome. It's always a lot of fun. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We have a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins and feel that ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word and the opportunity to be here to study it. You've provided absolutely everything for us. We have the grace system of perception whereby we can understand the full realm of doctrine, not based on our IQ, our intelligence, or our education, but because of your grace. We can understand spiritual phenomena because we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. We are trichotomous. We have everything to look forward to, but in the present time we are living in the devil's world. So we need to guard ourselves with your word. So we pray that you will help us to concentrate, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. If anybody doesn't have a Bible and needs one, raise your hand and I'll see that you get one. 1 Kings chapter 22. Verse 40. 1 Kings 22:40. So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Hazael his son became king in his place. What a sad end to a man that had so much potential. Remember, God spoke to him with no less than 3 prophets. He had so many opportunities to humble himself, to get on the right track, and he blew it nearly every time. Maybe one reason is because he was married to Jezebel. Think that could have had something to do with it? Well, we notice that God is always faithful to his promises and his word, because Jezebel got her comeuppance, didn't she? It was kind of gory last Sunday. I kind of apologize for that, but after all, the Bible does get gory sometimes. And you'll remember what happened to Jezebel. She was up in the tower and she had her best robes on and she had put on her makeup. She was, as we used to say, dressed to the nines. And here came bloody Jehu. And Jehu hollered up to her servants and said, "Throw her down." Now the servants were pretty wise. They understood that Jehu was about to take over the whole show. And so they did what he said, and they tossed her down. I don't know, but I assume she hit on a stone. Usually around the castles they have stone. I don't think it was dirt. So that probably made somewhat of a mess. But just in case, Jehu ran over with his chariot anyhow. And he wasn't too upset about this. Now you can imagine the gore that must have been already. But what does Jehu do? He goes and has some tea. Well, it doesn't say tea, but he goes and he has a lunch. He goes and eats. Didn't disturb him in the slightest. And after tea, or lunch, he thought, well, you know, she was the daughter of a king. She was a queen. So I think we'll go ahead and bury her. Was that going to happen? No. Why? Because God had already said that the dogs were going to have their way with her. And by the time that they went to bury her, there wasn't anything left except the palms of her hands, some of her feet, and her skull. That's what the Bible says. Now, I'm not just trying to be gory. So she got her comeuppance, and I think we all were able to sleep better knowing that God does not forget about people who are that evil and vile and wicked. So in verse 41, we're going to turn a page. Not literally, but we're going to change the focus. Now we're going to deal with a king of the southern kingdom. We've been dealing with the northern kingdom for 15 chapters. That's a long way in the Bible. Now, I hope you understand what I'm talking about, the northern and southern kingdom. The first king of Israel was Saul. Then came David. David had a son by the name of Solomon. Maybe you've heard of Solomon before. And then he had a son by the name of Rehoboam, and he was a jerk. And because he was a jerk, the nation split. Jeroboam became the king of the northern kingdom, and Rehoboam was the first king of the southern kingdom. Then you have a line of kings, each from the northern and the southern tribes. So that's what I'm speaking of when I talk about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So now we're going to concentrate on Jehoshaphat, who was the king of the southern kingdom at this time. Now, we've already been introduced to Jehoshaphat when he aligned himself with King Ahab. We saw this in verse 22. But now the Bible is going to actually focus on him. He's going to become the subject, and he's the first southern king that's been the focus in 15 chapters. So, verse 41. Now the son of Asa became king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Israel is just the name of the northern kingdom. That's why you have to be careful when you're reading the Bible. When you say Israel, Israel was also the name of Israel before it was divided. But then that name was given to the northern kingdom, and that was who Ahab was king of, and we just finished studying about him. So it was in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel, that Jehoshaphat ascended to the throne. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years. And that was in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai. And he walked in the way of Asa his father, and did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. So here we see that Jehoshaphat is classified as a good king. And so was his father, Asa. And that's pretty unusual, because all the kings of the northern kingdom were bad kings. Some of them were worse than others, but they were a sorry lot. And only a few kings of the southern kingdom could be classified as good, and Asa and Jehoshaphat, his son, were two of the good ones. Now, that doesn't mean that Jehoshaphat nor Asa was perfect. They made mistakes. And in verse 43, it says, however, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burnt incenses on the high place. Now, the high places were simply just what it says. It was the high places. I imagine they had a magnificent view, and this is where people would go for their pagan worship. By the way, if I was given a quiz, I would say, where did the Jews go? Where did the Israelites go to worship? Well, they went to the temple. But the pagans went to these high places, and they would set up the Asherim, and they would have all types of decadence. When we think of worship, it's kind of a misnomer when we're thinking about the cults back then, which were pagan, and even a lot of the cults today. even some of the religions that we have. You talk about worship, but it was a degeneracy in the lowest degree. There was all types of immorality, fornication, bestiality, you name it, and it went on in the form of worship, and this was taking place on these high places. And this verse says that Jehoshaphat didn't take away these high places, and the people were still sacrificing. However, we have information in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, 6. You don't have to go there, but there it says that he did remove the high places. This is not a contradiction. What it means is there was a time that Jehoshaphat removed the worship on high places, and then they restored it. They came back again and started to worship there, and in this case, he didn't remove it. Isn't that just like so many of the practices? People get in the habit of worshiping a certain way. It's very difficult to break those type of habits, isn't it? Whether it's right, wrong, or somewhere in the middle, it doesn't matter. Once you get used to doing a certain thing, especially when it comes to worshiping, it's hard to break. However, it's very important that they do that, but it's just showing you how strong the propensity of the people are, how they continue to worship false gods. You see, there was idol worship there and all types of things going on. Verse 44. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Verse 45. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might which he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Now the remnant of the Sodomites who remained in the days of his father Asa, he expelled from the land. And we get this in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 12. It tells us that his father Asa removed the Sodomites, only it doesn't call them Sodomites there. It calls them male cult prostitutes. It was part of their worship. They had both male and female prostitutes in these pagan temples, and that was part of their worship. Even today in Hinduism, they have temples where they have both male and female cult prostitutes. Now, they're not the ones that you will see when you take a tour in India. They are off the beaten path. And when you go in and you worship either an elephant or a rat or whatever it might be, what goes along with that is to have sex with either a boy or a girl, can be of the opposite sex, same sex, it doesn't matter. So this is still going on today, only it's below the radar screen. And it was going on then. So what his father Asa did not take care of, Jehoshaphat did take care of. Now normally we would go on to verse 47 and give us an account here, but I want you to write in your Bibles here a scripture. We're going to go to it because in 2 Chronicles we find a lot more information that is pertinent with regards to King Jehoshaphat, and that's where we're going. And so you want to jot in this place, 2 Chronicles 19:1. We would be remiss not to go there because there's a lot for us to learn. In fact, we'll probably spend the rest of our time in 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and 20. So if you put that there and you're reading in your Bible and you want to know more about Jehoshaphat, you will have a link. So let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, we're going to start with verse 1. You might put a link there. It's in my computer, we call it key linking, and it takes you back to some other place. There, you'll want to put 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 41. Because that takes us back to the time when Jehoshaphat went to Ramoth-Gilead with King Ahab. Remember, he wasn't supposed to align himself with this wicked king, and he did. Well, it says what happens to King Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 22, but it doesn't say anything about Jehoshaphat. What happened to him after this battle? Remember, they were routed by the enemy. Micaiah, the prophet, said this would happen and that King Ahab would be killed. By the way, do you remember how King Ahab was killed? A random arrow. Just some archer. He looses an arrow, and what happens? It found the little joint in the armor, and it pierced King Ahab, and he died. But what happened to King Jehoshaphat? 2 Chronicles chapter 19 picks up the story. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. Now that's significant, because what happened? He had put on his kingly robes, remember that? King Asa talked him into doing this, I don't know how. And he had the whole army after him. But what did he do that saved his bacon? He called out to the Lord, remember? The Lord heard him and delivered him. So when this starts in verse 1 by saying, then Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem, that wasn't just put there to fill in some space. It's significant that he returned safely. He had the whole Syrian army after him, but God did not allow them to touch him. Verse 2, Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? How about that? He's talking to a king. Now, the king has rank. There's no doubt about that. But the king doesn't outrank God, and a prophet is God's mouthpiece. So he can go to a king and tell him what's what, because it's coming from the Lord. Remember what Elijah did when he strolled in and told King Ahab, it's not going to rain for 3 years, not until you see my face again. Turned out being 3 years. And they're always straightening out kings. That is their job. And so he meets the king when he comes off the battlefield. He comes home and he says, should you be doing this? I think not. Of course, it's a rhetorical question. But of course, he should not have aligned himself with the most evil king there ever was in the north up until that time. Verse 3. But there is some good in you, for you have removed the Asheroth from the land, and you have set your heart to seek God. The Asheroth is an image, it's a sexual type thing, was part of their pagan cult worship. And he says, you have removed this. In verse 4, so Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem, went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim, and brought back to the Lord the God of their fathers. And so, from verse 4, you go all the way to verse 11, and you see what Jehoshaphat was doing. He straightened out the judges, and he says, look, when you are making judgments, you're just not making your judgments. You are standing in God's stead. You are making decisions for Him. You better not take a bribe, and you better do it right. And he brought the people. He did a lot of things in order to reestablish the temple worship in Israel and the Mosaic Law, because they had gotten astray. Remember what we learned last Sunday, what God had to do in order to eradicate the Baal worship? He had to take Jehu, and remember, it was a bloodbath? I don't need to go back into that again, do I? God had to do this. And people would look and say, oh, well, I thought God was a God of love. Well, He is a God of love, but He's also a God of justice and righteousness. Had He not done this, Israel would have languished for no telling how long under this Baal worship. So God did what was needed in order to free them from that. And He also used Jehoshaphat. See, on the one side you have Jehu, I called him Bloody Jehu because everywhere he went, there was blood splattered everywhere. He used Jehu to eradicate the cancer of Baal worship. And then on the other side, you have Jehoshaphat coming in and giving the people what they needed. He was reestablishing the correct worship. So they weren't just left in a void. God was taking care of what the problem was, and over here, he was filling in with what they should be doing. So God had it covered on both sides. Now we're going to skip to chapter 20. In other words, we went through the first four verses in chapter 19. We're in 2 Chronicles. And I've filled in some of the blanks there, so we'll start with verse 20. Now it came about after this. This is after he had established these things, after he had gone and aligned himself with King Ahab, after all of this, that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon together with some of the Midianites came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Now the Bible doesn't state this, but I've got a suspicion that one reason this occurred was because of Jehoshaphat's stupid ploy to align himself with King Ahab. God delivered him from death, but I think he was trying to give Jehoshaphat a lesson here. Because earlier on in 2 Chronicles, it says that God protected Israel from danger because he had all the outlying lands were docile towards Israel, and that's because God willed it to be so. But now you have this enemy coming up against them. Now, I'm just surmising that it had something to do with Jehoshaphat aligning himself with King Ahab. Verse 2. Then some came and reported Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazar Tamar," and that is in En-Gedi. Jehoshaphat was afraid. Wouldn't you be afraid? There's a great host moving against them, and they've already crossed the Jordan. They're already in their backyard. Would that get your attention? I believe so. Got Jehoshaphat's attention. But he did the right thing. I want you to underline this in your Bible. Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he turned his attention to seek the Lord. He didn't go to another country. He didn't run down to Egypt, anywhere else. He knew that his real help was in the Lord. So he turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together. By the way, Judah is the name of the southern kingdom, actually made up of two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. And they even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. So you have the king here proclaiming a fast throughout the land, and all the people from all the cities were coming to Jerusalem. What was in Jerusalem that was so significant? The temple. That was the focal point of Jewish worship at that time. So they all come together. They've heard the news. And starting in verse 5, we have Jehoshaphat's prayer. And this is a fantastic prayer. So he has all the people there, and Jehoshaphat the king is going to pray. Verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, "O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hands, so that no one can stand against you." Now, he's not trying to flatter God or buttering him up. He is simply recognizing that God is omnipotent. Omni means unlimited, and potent, of course, you know, means strength. So God is powerful beyond measure, and you have Jehoshaphat acknowledging that. That's the first thing he's doing. He's going to God and he's saying, look, we know that you are all-powerful. On earth, in heaven, no one can stand against you. We know that. That's a good place to start. Then in verse 6, he says, and he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, verse 7, did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people, Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? Did he not do that? Yes, he did. So he's saying, you're all powerful. In fact, here's an example. You gave the land to Abraham and his descendants. There's only one problem. There were the Canaanites there and all these pagan people. Y'all remember what the Jews said when they went to spy out the land? They say, they are giants and we are like grasshoppers in their sights. And boo, hoo, hoo. All except Joshua and Caleb. And they said, the Lord has given it to us. Let's go in and take the land. But they were a bunch of cowards, so they had to go out and litter the wilderness with their corpses for 40 years. Well, so he explains, you are powerful enough. You've already done it. This is a demonstration of it. Verse 8. They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name. Now, the sanctuary there is referring to the temple. Whose idea was it to build the temple? David. Who built the temple? Solomon. This was the first temple. That's the sanctuary. He says that they've lived in it. They built you a sanctuary or a temple. And they're saying, should evil come upon us, the sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, when we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. Now, this isn't just something that Jehoshaphat was making up at this time. He is actually recalling doctrine. He is recalling a specific event. He is quoting what Solomon said when he dedicated the temple. And he is remembering that, and it was a promise. And if you want to put a reference there, at 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 28 through 30. That's when Solomon dedicated the temple. So here you have a believing king that is remembering something that is significant, and he's putting it in his prayer. God, you can't lie. You're all powerful. We know you can do it. You've shown that you can do it. You gave the land, the promised land, to your children like you said you would. And they built a temple, and when that temple was dedicated, there was a prayer by Solomon to dedicate it, and he is quoting what Solomon said. Now you can start to see why I said this is an excellent prayer. Verse 10. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. And see how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession. Make sure you underline that. They recognize that it's God's land, and these people are coming to drive them out, which you have given us as an inheritance. Now in Judges chapter 11, verse 17, we find that when the Israelites left Egypt and they were going on a trek, God took them on a course and they were going to eventually go to the promised land, and they asked these countries, we would like to pass through your country, and we won't eat any of the animals, we won't drink from any of the wells, we won't disturb anything. If we come to a lake, we'll pay you for drinking the water. All we want to do is go through your land. We won't bother a thing. And they said, no. In fact, we'll come out with arms against you in order to preclude you from doing this. They weren't very neighborly, were they? And what Jehoshaphat is doing is saying, remember, Lord, these are the people that wouldn't let us go through your land, and you wouldn't let us wipe them out. You were gracious to them then. And this is how they are repaying you for your kindness and your grace. You see what's happening there? That's what he's pointing out. By the way, have you noticed how factual this prayer is? A lot of people think that you have to get all emotional and you have to cry or you have to get a... He's not doing any of this. He is thinking. That's why prayer is so difficult for some people, because a good prayer means that you have to think. And the more doctrine you have in your soul, the more effective your prayer is going to be, because it's not a lot of blubber and, oh God, help and oh my... It's facts. And he's just giving him the information to show that, God, you're omnipotent. You can save us. These are the people that you treated graciously, and now they're going to reward you by invading us. I think he's making a pretty strong case. How about you? Verse 12. Put a star around verse 12, by verse 12. I have it. A box around it and highlight it. This is a great verse. So, this is his final plea to God. He says, oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Underline that whole thing. Starting with, for we are powerless. Underline that whole thing and star it. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been where you were powerless and you didn't know what to do? Well, of course you have. All of us have. Maybe I should be saying, did you already feel that way today? Well, maybe not today, but you might tomorrow. Certainly there have been times when you felt that way. And especially, this is the key. It's one thing to say that you're powerless and that you don't know what to do. In fact, I don't know about you, but I feel like that quite often. Powerless, trying to figure out what to do. Without this book, how would any of us know what to do? This is our instruction manual. This is our guide. This is our canon, our measuring rod to make decisions by. But this is the most important part of this whole verse. He says, but our eyes are upon you. In other words, he's saying we know that we have no hope, no help apart from you, and we are trusting you. We are believing that you are a just God. And that you have already said that when we come to you and we are humble, they were humble, they already were fasting, they were... Look at the next verse. Just try to picture this in your mind's eye. All Judah, this is verse 13, all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. And their very lives depended upon God acting on their behalf, because there was a multitude in their backyard that was going to annihilate them, torture them, rape them. And they're saying, we're powerless. We don't know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. Don't forget that last part. That's the most important part. Because surely there will be times ahead for each of us where we are in that same situation. Your prayer may not be as eloquent as Jehoshaphat's, but that verse 12 encapsulates the whole attitude and mood. And all the people are out there knowing that their very lives, their destiny, everything depended upon God's grace. Verse 14, then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehazael, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. I think they pinned him down close enough. By the way, Jehazael means seen of God. That's what that name means. Seen, S-E-E-N, seen of God. Now I want you to put a box around verse 15 too, because it's another banner verse. Verse 12 is the imploring of God, and verse 15 is God answering. And he's going to use Jehazael in order to answer. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed." And underline that, please. Because when you're in that situation where you are powerless, you're in a great dilemma and you don't know what to do, what's the normal inclination? Fear, dismay. But when you start to put your eyes towards the Lord, at that point you should calm down. And the Lord is telling them, don't fear, don't be dismayed. You've done the right thing. You have looked towards me. You are trusting me. Do you know that term is used 14 times in the Old Testament? Do not fear or be dismayed. A lot of times in Joshua. So he says, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. It's not your battle, it's my battle now. Why is it God's battle? Because you turned it over to me. It's in my hands now. Y'all remember anybody else that said that? Something similar to that? Yeah. Y'all know. David, didn't he? When he was facing loudmouth Goliath, what did he say? The battle is the Lord's. That's the only thing that's going to calm that storm in your soul down, is to recognize it's no longer on your plate. Isn't that wonderful? It's on God's plate now. And he says, I'm going to handle it. Don't be dismayed. Don't fear. Because it's my battle now. And by the way, you're right. I am omnipotent. I can make toast out of anybody or any land or any army, anything. I can do it. So just calm down. That's what he's telling them. Did y'all underline that verse? Did you put a star there? Okay. I don't want you to forget these verses. I mean, 2 Chronicles. What's in 2 Chronicles anyway? A lot. Verse 16. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. I'll bet that we're going, whew. It's my battle. I'm not even going to use you to kill them. I'm going to do it myself. So he says, you need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Now, who else said something like that? Do y'all remember? You're right. Moses was standing at the Red Sea, remember? And the people, you've heard about being between a rock and a hard place? He was in this cavern. They didn't have anywhere to go. They were absolutely trapped. The sea, the Red Sea, was at their back. Moses had probably at least 2 million people that were ready to dispense with him. And behind them was an Egyptian army. Now, was Moses between a rock and a hard place? That's when he said, stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And, of course, the Lord opened up the sea there. That's in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, by the way, when Moses said that. And David said, the battle is the Lord's, it's not mine, it's the Lord's, in 1 Samuel 17:47. So up there in verse 15 where it says, do not fear, be dismayed, for the battle is not yours but God's. David said that same thing in 1 Samuel 17:47, and Moses said, stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord in Exodus 14:13. So he says, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. And then he says it again, do not fear or be dismayed. Second time he said that. Underline that phrase again. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out and face them, for the Lord is with you. Don't hide. Go out and face them. Verse 18. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Well, I guess so. The Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and of the sons of the Korathites stood up to praise the Lord of Israel with a very loud voice. Verse 20. So they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. By the way, that's about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established." Underline that one. That word established means supported. So this is D-Day. This is H hour. They're going out. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. Verse 21. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire, and they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Now, wait a minute here. Did you see what Jehoshaphat did? He's putting the choir in front of the army. How about that? What if you were in the choir? Huh? He's taking the professional singers. It says they went before the army. So he's taking those who are going to sing praises to the Lord, and he's saying, "Y'all go up in front of the army. Y'all are going to be the ones facing the enemy first." All right. I bet some of them, "Well, what about our choir practice?" Now, this was a great illustration of Jehoshaphat's faith, that indeed God was going to take care of them. I mean, I don't know what you can do with a flute when you're facing a massive army, but I don't think it'll go very far. So you see that Jehoshaphat is right on the right track here. And so he says they go out before the army, and they're to give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, and it is everlasting. Verse 22, when they began singing and praising, underline that. When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were routed. Now, the reason I had you underline that is one thing to go out there and sing praises. Go out there to sing praises. I bet there's a lot of dry throats, don't you reckon? Trying to sing praises and you know what's right over the hill. But it wasn't until they started singing praises that God acted. And it wasn't a bunch of words to them. When we sing these hymns, I don't care whether you can carry a tune or not. That's a part of worship. We're to make a joyful noise. The Bible doesn't say sing in tune. Some of you can't. But that's okay. It's identifying those great words with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our Creator. That's what we're doing. And so when they went out there and they started singing praises to the Lord, bam, the enemies were toast, as we'll see. Verse 23, for the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Mount Seir, they helped to destroy one another. They're just annihilating each other. When Judah came up to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, there were corpses laying on the ground, and no one had escaped. Whew! Do we have a powerful God or what? Can you imagine that scene? I bet those singers kind of ratcheted it up a notch at that point, don't you think? Maybe, I don't know. Verse 25. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things, which they took for themselves more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking spoil because there was so much. Not only did God deliver them, they got wealthy over the deal. 3 days taking the spoil, and they didn't lose one person. They didn't fire one shot. They didn't even have to pull their sword. Everything was done because what? God said, it's my battle. I'll take care of it. Is there a lesson in here for us? Verse 26. Then on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Barak, for there they blessed the Lord. Now this is going to be particularly interesting to some, maybe. This word Barak, B-E-R-A-C-H, is from the Hebrew word barakah, B-E-R-A-K-A, translated into the English, barakah. And it means valley of blessing. Some of you are familiar with a church by that name, right? People show their ignorance when you... By the way, I was ordained at that church, and I went there for over a decade, and people would come up and say, well, what church do you go to? I say, Baraka. What? What is that, Muslim? What is that? Just showing their ignorance of the Bible. You just say, well, just go to 2 Chronicles 20:26. For they were blessed by the Lord. Underline the word blessed. The word blessed is Barak, B-A-R-A-K. Now, barakah is the noun, and barak, B-A-R-A-K, is the verb, and it means to kneel, to bless, to praise, or salute. So on the fourth day, after they had taken all the loot from the fallen enemy, they assembled in the valley of Barak, for there they baraked. They saluted, they praised, they knelt. Therefore they have named the place the Valley of Barak until today. And every man of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps, lyres, and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the lands when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So not only did God give them a great victory, they were going to have peace for a long time. Nobody wanted to mess with Judah because they heard what the great God of Judah did to this overwhelming force that was moved against them. Would you? Do you move against such a place? I think not. Now Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah, and he was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 25 years, and his mother's name was Azubah, daughter of Shilhi. We saw that in 1 Kings. He walked in the way of his father Asa and did not depart from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. And the high places, however, were not removed. The people had not yet directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. Now remember, we already saw what happened. He did remove it, and it came back, and I guess he just said, well, there's nothing I can do. That was a glitch on his part. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first to last, behold, they are written in the annals of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is recorded in the books of the kings of Israel. Now, I'm going to stop there today, but I want to explain something to you quickly. Probably next Sunday will be our last day, our last Sunday in 1 Kings. Notice I said probably. When I'm finished with 1 Kings, I'm not going to press on into 2 Kings. We've been in 1 Kings for a long time. I'm going to start a new series. And I just given it a title. It's going to be called Fundamentals. And we're going to deal with the fundamentals of Christianity. Some have heard basics taught before. One reason I'm doing this is because when I played football, from time to time we would go back and go over the fundamentals. I don't care, even when I was a senior and I had been taught how to block and tackle and so forth, still everyone needs to go back over the fundamentals from time to time in order to stay sharp. So I'm going to go over the fundamentals. And this is going to be particularly important, imperative, for younger people that are going to be going off to college. Because we lose more young people when they go to college because they don't have the fundamentals. They don't have the basics. And so if you know anyone that fits that classification, it'd be a good idea to get them here. Because without those fundamentals, they will be gobbled up by cults. They will be transformed once they go into college, but not in a good way. Usually the youngsters come home and the parents say, "What'd you learn in college?" And then the child starts talking. They go, "Ah! Ah!" See, that woke up somebody, I'm sure. But it's too late now. We're just about to end. We all need the fundamentals. And so, next Sunday, I will probably wrap up 2 Chronicles. And then the following Sunday, maybe, depending on if we get through with 1 Kings or not. Did I say Chronicles? I am going to go into Chronicles. I'm going to finish this little part in Chronicles. And then we're going to tie up loose ends in 1 Kings and be set for then the following Sunday for the fundamentals. Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word. What would we do without your word? It truly is alive and powerful. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul of the spirit and the joints of the marrow. It goes where nothing else can go. Help us to recognize the importance of being prepared. We live in a perverse and exceedingly wicked generation. However, because of your grace, we can become light. We can become the salt of the earth, but we cannot do it without your word circulating in our stream of consciousness. You indeed are all-powerful and you can do all things. But you are looking for those who turn their eyes towards you. So we pray that you will give us the good sense to continue to grow in grace and knowledge through the study of your word. For we pray it in Christ's most high and holy name.